Well, good morning. It's a privilege for myself and my family to be with you here this morning. I'm grateful that you're such kind and gracious listeners, that you're willing to put up with me once again here another Sunday. I know you know what to expect now because you've been through it several times, and I'm grateful that you are still willing to. You haven't given up on me yet, so that's very kind of you. In any case, I certainly am grateful for Myrta. My two daughters are here with me this morning, and Benjamin is working and back in Vancouver. Not this morning, it was yesterday, but he's getting older, graduating this June, Lord willing. And as a family, we're facing some significant decisions that may affect the course of our life for a little while. And Benjamin is looking at what direction he wants to go in after high school. And we as a family are also wrestling with where the Lord wants us to be at this point in time in our service for Him. And so we certainly appreciate your prayers and your interest in the Lord's work that you've shown us through the years, your prayers for us as a family, and also your prayers for the work done in Peru. And I trust that I can make a few references to that work. As some of you know, I just got back from Peru and sort of the beginning of March, and share a little bit about the work down there. But let's straight away turn to the portion I'd like to look at this morning, and I'll try and kind of combine a little bit of the work along with the message as we move along this morning. So let's open our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. And perhaps before we read these verses here this morning, we could just bow our heads and once again ask the Lord's help and blessing. Loving Father, we do thank you once again that we can spend these moments here together this morning. But Father, above all else, we're so grateful and thankful for your presence here amongst us. And we just pray, Father, that each and every one of us this morning would be deeply aware that you are here amongst us, that we might hear your Spirit speaking to us through your word. We pray, Father, that as believers, as a body of believers, we might be built up together. That, Father, we might learn more of the beauty of your Son, that we might deepen our love for him, that we might grow in the likeness of the Lord Jesus and show forth his beauty to those around us. We pray, Father, we might be a source of encouragement and blessing to one another. And, Father, we pray for any this morning who may not have that certainty, that assurance of salvation, that here this morning that eternal question may be answered, that, Father, your Spirit may make them deeply aware of their need of salvation, that the way of salvation may be made clear, and that here this morning they might find that peace, that life everlasting, that abundant life, that wondrous salvation you have provided through your Son, the Lord Jesus, they might find that peace in him. And so, Father, we just ask your mercy and grace as we look at your word together, and pray that above all else, your name may be exalted and glorified here this morning. For we ask these things, giving thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 1, I'd just like to start reading in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Maybe we should just pause there just for a moment, because I just want to drive home the source of the blessings, the source of the expectations that Peter is trying to get across to us here this morning. The epistle of Peter that we have here is one of the general epistles that we find in the New Testament. general because we refer to them as general epistles because unlike the epistles of Paul, that oftentimes are directed explicitly to a particular body of believers, to the church in Rome or to the church in Corinth or particular individuals such as Timothy and Titus. When we look at the general epistles, they have a much wider audience or are undefined whatsoever, but they still are epistles or letters that were written by various ones. And so in the case of Peter, we have one of these general epistles. It was written likely around 64 AD. The reason for that is we believe that the fiery trial that's about to come upon the Christians to whom Peter is writing, that is mentioned in chapter 4, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. That which was approaching is believed to be a reference to the first general persecution the church undercame by the Roman Empire. So the Neronian persecution under the Emperor Nero. Nero committed suicide in June of 68. In 64, he set fire to Rome, and the Christians that were in Rome were blamed for that fire. And so a general persecution broke out, which was focused primarily in Rome itself, but other governors in other parts of the empire trying to please the emperor and trying to follow the example of the empire also were responsible for persecution that Christians underwent at that time. And during that first persecution, it's believed that the Apostle Paul and Peter, so we have the writer of this epistle, were executed. At least that's what tradition teaches. And so most scholars date 1 Peter around 64 AD. The epistle itself focuses on a very interesting contrast that affects each one of us as believers. The coming glory and the suffering of the believer. Suffering and glory. And really what I would like to try and get across here this morning is something of the cost of serving Christ. As we look at this first verse that I've read here, notice how the Apostle Peter begins this, not by referring to our religious activity, our religious duty, the religious works that might be predominant in other religions, but rather everything begins here with what? God has begotten, what God is doing, what God has done. And so here in the first verse 3, in the first part that we've read, he refers to God having begotten us. And again, he referred to in verse 5 of God keeping us. So we have, and that's what I really wanted to highlight as we begin here, is we have this work of God. A God who is at work in the world today, a God who is working in the lives of his church, of his people. And when we speak about the Christian faith, of course, we are referring to a work that is unquestionably a work of God, unlike other religions. So when we talk about other religions in the world, perhaps we make a reference to the fact that in other religions, mankind has certain responsibilities and duties, and maybe they have to pray 5 or 3 times a day, or they have to participate in particular religious processions or baptisms. But when we talk about the Christian faith, it's not man trying to somehow, through his efforts and his works, to please God. But rather it's a God who is reaching out from heaven in his grace and his love, who seeks to bless and work on our behalf. It's his grace towards us. And we have the grace of God that we can proclaim to the world here this morning, to each and every one of us. A God who desires to bless, to save, a God who has something wondrous in store for each one of us here this morning. And so here Peter, He's going to talk a little bit, like we've said, about glory and suffering, but he all begins here with this wondrous reality. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us. And it's a wondrous thing, I think, to remind you here this morning, if you look at this particular passage, of God himself reaching out to mankind and reaching out to us. A God who is at work in our lives and in the world around us. So we have here this wondrous truth. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. If you're using the King James, you'll see there instead of you having been grieved, he'll make reference to you are in heaviness, which again is the idea of heaviness of heart. So we have here, you have been grieved or in heaviness by various trials. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. In these verses that we've just read, I already mentioned the fact, this idea of glory, of suffering. In these verses, there's two aspects I want to focus on here this morning. The one is, what we find here in verse 3, the living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the second in verse 6, which I've already, in a sense, emphasized, and that is you have been grieved or you are in heaviness through various trials. You might say, for example, we have maybe to try and put in different kinds of words. On the one hand, this kind of abundant, triumphant, victorious life. And on the other hand, the struggles and the griefs and the sorrows that we face as Christians in this world. It's almost kind of this paradox, these two contrasts. Now, the resurrection is an essential part of the Christian faith. Paul writes and says to us that if Christ is not risen, your faith is vain. You are yet in your sins. If Christ is not raised, your faith is vain. Now that might be puzzling to some people. I think a lot of times in this day and age, among evangelical circles, we tend to put far more emphasis on the redemptive work of the cross than we do on the resurrection. And yet the gospel is that Christ died for our sins. It doesn't end there. The gospel is that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again on the third day. And the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is a vital part of the gospel message. And that's what the Apostle Paul tries to get across when he says, if Christ is not raised, you are yet in your sins. Now that could be puzzling to some because they would think, well, wasn't the question of sin settled on the cross of Calvary? There are, as you can see in that verse that I just quoted, theological reasons why the resurrection is vital to our faith. But there are also historical reasons. If we might just for a moment think about the Christian faith from a historical perspective, you can think of the moment, the death of the Lord Jesus, and how we saw those early disciples. When the Lord Jesus had been crucified, they were a frightened group of men who thought their hopes had been dashed. Everything was over. They were not expecting a resurrection. Resurrections don't happen. I mean, even this day and age. If resurrections When someone dies, we just realize in our day-to-day life, resurrections just don't take place. I mean, for us, death is final. And in the minds of people back in the first century, things weren't different. They weren't stupid. I mean, resurrections just didn't happen. People just felt the Lord had died and that was it. It was over. And the hopes of the disciples, the hopes that they had placed, their hope that they had placed in Christ, seemed to have come to an end. When you think of the events that led up to the death of the Lord Jesus, the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, we have only 5 days before his crucifixion, the triumphant entry into Jerusalem. We have Palm Sunday. And really, again, we have this kind of paradox, this startling contrast, because only 5 days later, the Lord Jesus rides into Jerusalem in this on this donkey, which is something interesting to look at in itself. But he rides in, and the city is overjoyed, and people are cutting down palm branches and throwing their clothes before this donkey and crying out, "Hosanna, thou son of David!" And that little word, Hosanna, literally means save us. That's the way it's translated in Psalm 128 in the Old Testament. Save us. And only 5 days later, the people are at the foot of the cross saying to the Lord Jesus, save thyself. What had transpired in those very few days? And what had happened to the hopes of the people of Jerusalem? The thing is that the nation of Israel was not looking for a personal redeemer and savior. They were looking for a national savior. They were looking for a great king, a Solomon, who would liberate them from 400 years of Gentile dominion, of captivity, of being subject to Gentile powers. They were looking to be set free from the Romans, which they found intolerable. And they were looking for this Messiah who would make them a great nation in the world. And so when the Lord Jesus rides into Jerusalem, they were not crying out in the sense of save us from our sin. They were not looking for a personal savior, but they were throwing out their clothes, thinking that at that moment, the Lord Jesus was going to lead this rebellion and bring about the liberation of that nation from the Roman power and authority. But instead of going and purging the city of Gentile dominion, the Lord Jesus goes, and what does he do? He purges the temple of those who had turned it into a marketplace, of the Jewish people themselves. And so the disciples too, they had this hope that the Lord Jesus, and even after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, you can see how deeply enrooted this desire, this idea of a national savior was in the minds of the disciples, because in Acts chapter 1, just before the Lord Jesus ascends to heaven, the disciples turn to the Lord Jesus and ask if he'll restore at that time the kingdom. That's what their minds were fixed upon. But God had something far greater in mind. We know that the Lord Jesus came into this world to seek and to save that which was lost. And not just to bring about some kind of national salvation. And I believe, and I'm sure most of you, if not all of you here this morning, believe that God does have a purpose for the nation of Israel. And there is a time of blessing coming. But God had something wondrous in store, not just for them as a nation, but for us individually. And for many, for millions of Jewish men and women who have come to know Christ as their Lord and Savior. And we know that the Lord Jesus went to the cross of Calvary to pay the penalty for our sin. Peter tells us, the Lord, that he bore our sins in his own body upon the tree. The Lord Jesus, the one who was without sin, took our place and faced the judgment that we deserve. But if we think back to this little group of men on the moment, on the day in which the Lord Jesus was put to death on the cross of Calvary, we have this frightened little group of men who had lost hope. And if it had not been for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. We're getting at the historical part. If it had not been for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, that little group of men would simply have what? Dispersed and disappeared, and it would have been the end of Christianity. But the resurrection of the Lord Jesus changed everything.
Amen.
And all of a sudden, only weeks later, in that very same city, thousands, in that very same city where the men and women had the opportunity, had the ability to be able to confirm and verify and know with certainty that what the apostles began to preach about the resurrection of Christ, they could examine those things and discover the truth of them. In that very same city that only weeks before they had rejected and put to death the Son of God, thousands would come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus. And from there, that faith would disperse throughout the entire empire to such an extent that only some 20 to 30 years later, it came to the very attention of the emperor himself, and we have this generalized persecution that breaks out against the Christian faith. And so you have this remarkable turn of events from this frightened group of men who are hiding away to all of a sudden the Christian church that's shaking the entire world and drawing attention to that one truth, that the Lord Jesus has risen from the dead. And so historically, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is a vital key element to the actual growth and expansion of the Christian faith in the first century. But theologically, there are very deep truths that affect each one of us here this morning and relate directly to us. And there are a lot of important Christian doctrines that are supported by the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. I mean, one of the basic ones that we find in Romans chapter 1 is when the Apostle Paul tells us that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is something that demonstrates or proves the deity of the Lord Jesus. The Apostle Paul writes and says, who was shown to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead. And the deity of the Lord Jesus is something that is essential to our faith as Christians. Because if our faith, and I think perhaps I'll just emphasize this at this point in time, because salvation, as we understand it from the scriptures, involves personal faith in the Son of God. In Peru, there's all kinds of, people are by far the predominant faith in Peru is Roman Catholicism. Most people are Roman Catholic. And they hold to a lot of things that Christians hold to in general. They believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They believe in a triune God. They believe that Jesus is without sin. They believe that he died upon the cross for the sin of mankind. They believe in his resurrection. They believe in his ascension to glory. And so when the Apostle Paul tells the Philippian jailer, "Believe on the Lord Jesus and thou shalt be saved," the question is, are these people saved? Because they genuinely believe that Jesus died and rose again. Are they saved? And the issue comes down to, because I know probably a lot of you as well in your own experience, as you begin to witness perhaps to others, maybe you've met people that acknowledge those essential truths, and you'll talk to them and you'll ask them, "Well, do you believe that Jesus died?" "Yes, I believe it." And they'll say to you, "Well," you say to them, "Well, you believe that Jesus rose from the dead?" "Yes, I believe that." And yet in your heart, you are still tormented because you don't, they're confirming this, but somehow you just don't feel they really know the Lord. What's missing? And the point that what's missing when I talk about in Latin America and among the vast majority of Roman Catholics in Peru is that even though they believe in certain historical truths about the work of Christ, and they believe in certain biblical truths about who Christ is, they've never come to that personal saving faith. They don't know the Lord Jesus as their Savior. They know what He's done. They've heard about Him. They believe those things are true, but they've never actually come to Christ. The Lord Jesus says, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." It is a work of Christ, and we have that necessity in our life to come personally to the Lord Jesus in recognition of our need of a Savior and put our hope and trust in Him. Because without Him, we're lost. But there is one who is able to save. And this is where the deity of Christ becomes essential. Because our hope does not rest in one who is simply a mortal man. Because if our hope rested in any, I don't care who it is, even a great man like Paul or Peter. If our hope were resting in simply a mortal man, then there is every possibility that he might fail. But our hope doesn't rest there. Our hope rests in one who cannot fail. The eternal Son of God. One who is without sin. One who doeth all things well. One who knows the end from the beginning. One who is almighty. One who is able to keep us. The Apostle Paul, at the end of his life, he's sitting in a dungeon in Rome, awaiting his execution. He knows his days are counted. And he's sitting there and he's penning the last words that we have in Scripture from him there at the end of 2 Timothy. And at the end of his life, his source of confidence, his source of comfort, isn't the life that he's lived and his sacrifice and his devotion, but rather his closing words are this: "The Lord will deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory, both now and forevermore." And that is the real source of confidence of every believer. We're resting in the Lord Jesus, and we know that he is faithful and able. That on the cross of Calvary, he has settled the question of sin. He has faced the righteous judgment of God, and therefore, there upon the cross, he has satisfied the righteousness of God. And now God turns to us in his grace and in his mercy, providing forgiveness through that work and giving us the gift of eternal life. But it's all found in that encounter with the Savior, with the Lord Jesus through faith. And we can know the Lord Jesus right here this morning, because he's not far from any of us. That invitation of Scripture rings out as true this morning as it did when the Lord first spoke those words 2,000 years ago there in Israel. They are here in the Bible because they're for us. It wasn't just for them. God has preserved those words because God is reaching out to us. God has treasured those words because they're for us. And there the Lord Jesus says, "Come unto me." And we can know him here this morning through that simple act of faith. We can see him. We can behold him in his glory. Not with these eyes, but with the eyes of faith. We can see the resurrection, the triumphant Savior that is revealed to us in Scripture. When our hearts respond in faith to what God has revealed to us in his word. And we can know the joy of knowing the Lord Jesus. Simply by looking to him and saying, "Lord Jesus, I need you. I'm lost. I'm a sinner. But you're the friend of sinners. You're the one who came to save sinners. People like me. And you've invited me to come. And I come. Because I need you." There is no magical formula because it's not needed. What we need is a Savior. And no matter how feeble, how weak the cry, I know the Lord will hear, because that's the promise. Because God is a God who loves us. And if there's any doubt of his love for us, we just need to look to the cross of Calvary and see how the Son of God suffered and bled and died for us. Because he is a God who loves us. And so when the Apostle Paul says that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is evidence of who Christ claimed to be, you look at all the other religions of the world. And in those religions, their leaders are dead and gone. The Christian faith is unique in a lot of senses. And one of those is is that the one in whom we place our hope and trust, he lives. It is the only faith in the world that proclaims a risen Savior. And his resurrection is evidence of who he claimed to be and his power to save. And so in Scripture, we find a lot of different truths that are brought out to us. It gives us assurance of life after death. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And that's why the apostle, well, we won't go because I'm getting dragging things on here, but we have judicial justification, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. The apostle Paul says, he was delivered up for our offenses and raised for our justification. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is evidence that God has settled the question of sin. That sin has been put away. And that God has received all those who are in Christ. And those who are in him are seated at his right hand, are seated in glory with him above, or have been glorified with him. But there is that judicial justification. And so God, when we speak about judicial justification, we're saying that God is a judge. And Christ has settled the question of sin, and therefore the judge righteously declares the sinner is just before him because the question of sin has been settled. Christ has resolved that question. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses of all sin. And so we have judicial justification. We have, again, the hope of a new creation that God is going to resolve. We look at the world around us, the things that are taking place, but we know there's going to be a new heaven, a new earth. And we see that in the resurrection. As Christians, we gather on the first day of the week. The Jewish people gathered on the Sabbath. Why is there that difference? Well, the difference is because the Jewish nation has their hope in an earthly inheritance. And so there's that first creation, 6 days. And on the seventh day, God rested. And they participated in that rest as they looked back on that earthly inheritance. But as Christians, we celebrate the beginning of a new creation. Because Christ is the first fruits of that which is to come. And he rose in the beginning of that new week. God has begun a new work in Christ. He is the beginning of the creation of God. And God is going to transform not only our lives, but the creation that has been affected by sin through the Lord Jesus. We have eternal security in the resurrection of Christ. Because as Christians, we rest not in a Savior who is dead and buried, but a Savior who lives. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. Again, what the Apostle Paul taught. The Lord will deliver me and will preserve me. He's the one who watches over us and cares for us. But above all that, and this is what Peter is trying to get across here. We have that truth that God has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He has begotten us. We have been born again. And you know, every one of us as Christians are awaiting that day in which we will see God's work of salvation completed in us. Because we talk about salvation as something that is accomplished. And in a sense it is. The moment I put my faith and trust in Christ, I am a child of God. My sin, the sin question has been settled. And I know that my eternal destiny is assured in Christ. But we also know this, that as Christians, the question of the guilt of sin has been settled. We are a forgiven people. The question of the power of sin, we're no longer slaves to sin, but for the first time in our lives, we're free to live our lives in obedience to God. But we also know this, that there is within us that struggle, because we're not free from what? The presence of sin that we were born with into this world. And there is that struggle oftentimes in our lives. And we're awaiting that day in which we will be delivered from the very presence. And be conformed to the likeness of his son. And this body that we live in. Because God isn't just interested in saving the soul. But this animal body, this corruptible body, this weak body. Will be transformed into a spiritual, incorruptible body. Like unto the risen body of Christ. And so we're looking for that completion of that saving work of which God will transform us, body, soul, and spirit, and bring us into that eternal inheritance that he has for us. And that is here that that salvation that Peter's referring to in verse 5 when he says, who are kept by the power of God. Notice our salvation is not dependent on us, but kept by the power of God for what? Through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now that's why sometimes it might be confusing. We think, well, I am saved. But we're referring to that finalized work where we are transformed in the likeness of Christ. And that wondrous work of salvation is completed in us. God has begun that work. That's what I'm trying to say right now. We have been raised up together. Those of us who know Christ, God just hasn't provided forgiveness through the death of the Lord Jesus upon the cross of Calvary. That is something wondrous that God has provided. But that's not the end of it. Because the Lord Jesus died and rose again. And those of us who know Christ have been raised up together with Him. We've been given new life in Christ. Resurrection life. And He who began that good work will carry it on unto completion. And so anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. If anyone is in Christ, the old things have passed away, behold, all things have been made new. God has begun a wondrous work in us. And we look forward to the completion of that great work. And so when we speak about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is tied in a very, tied directly to who we are today. It's not just abstract theological truths, but the resurrection of Christ relates directly to us. Because the resurrection power of God, the Spirit of God, is at work in those who have come to know Christ as Savior. And God has begun that work in each one of His children. And that's a wondrous thing. And so we rejoice in what God has begun in us. And those who truly know the Savior, have experienced that life-changing work of God in their lives. By their fruits you shall know them. It's very easy to simply enter into a kind of religious experience where we can try and ease our conscience and feel at peace because we participate in certain religious activities and because we hold to certain truths. But what every single one of us need to have peace with God is not belong to a religious movement or a particular church, because though the church, nor I, nor any other human being is able to save, what we need is to know personally the Savior and to have that encounter with Him and to experience His grace and power in our lives. But what is curious is that the Apostle Peter here goes on to say, after he speaks about this hope that we have in the resurrection of Christ and that we're kept for this saving work, he says in verse 6, in this we greatly rejoice. And that's true. We rejoice in what God has begun in us. We've talked about this work of God, what God is doing. But then he goes on to say, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved. Now there it can be real grief and heartache, heaviness of heart, like it says in the King James, in a life of a believer. Some of us may find that strange and difficult to understand. Sometimes we might have the idea that a Christian always has to be joyful and there's always a smile on his face and all the promises have vanished, all the difficulties have vanished away because he has this faith in God. But that is not true. As we see in this particular portion, Christians grieve. They know heaviness of heart and struggles in their life. There is suffering in the Christian life. Just think of the Lord Jesus, the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we who are called to follow Him are not going to experience sorrow and grief. There are real struggles that we face in the Christian walk in life. When I came back from Peru in March, I came back with a very heavy heart. And discouraged. You know, you would think that I ought not to have. I mean, when I was down there, we had our full camp season, as we have in the last, I guess, 5 years or 6 years since we started working at the camp. We had full camps, lots of enthusiasm, The word of God was being preached. The gospel was being presented. There were children who made profession of faith, and young people were being involved in serving God. And I mean, there's evidence that the camp work is being utilized for God's work in Peru, that God is working through the camp. I was able every single weekend to go up and spend time with the Christians. We had conferences up there. There was new Christians this year, which is something that bothered me no end. It bothered me deeply last year when I went, because there had been no one saved for several years. But when I got to this time, there was already new believers there. So the Christians had been witnessing. They'd been reaching out. And those, there was four new believers when in the assembly when I arrived. They were not baptized, but there was four new believers, people who had made professions of faith, and they were excited. So there was evidence of life. They were coming out to the meetings, and they were studying, and there was an interest in the Word. I was able this time when I was down there to make a trip to the south, which I haven't been able to do for a couple of years because we've had difficulty with getting around the Sierra and the mountains of Peru. I mean, it's a very, difficult part of the world to travel. I don't know, some of you have traveled up there. We're traveling at very high elevations, and you get outside of the main highway and go up to Ayacucho, south, and you have to get under the rural areas, and there's a lot of uncertainty in travel and difficult roads, and there isn't, you know, buses, or if there is, they're unpredictable. It's a long ways. I mean, just traveling from Ica up to Ayacucho is a trip of 8 to 10 hours. So I would go up on a Saturday night, I'd arrive Sunday morning, I'd be speaking all day, and then I'd catch a bus down Sunday night to be at the camp on Monday morning to have our week of camp work out there. And it's difficult just to get to Ayacucho, but then you travel from Ayacucho to some of the other rural areas. Well, I went down to Taca, where there was another assembly that we planted several years ago. And that's another 8-hour trip. So that's an 18-hour journey to get to that part, just in one direction. We have to get back. So I just hadn't been able to. But I was able to make that trip this time. When I arrived there, the Christians were still meeting together. Their old mud building, which was already dilapidated when I used to be there, they had knocked down, and they themselves had built walls for a new building, and they're waiting to be able to purchase materials to roof it. But they had, on their own initiative, put up these walls for this for their building that they're meeting in. They're just meeting in a tiny little room right now where they're waiting to finish it. But, I mean, there was evidence of life, and they were pressing on. But I came back discouraged. I guess in part it could be just from playing, just being tired. I mean, my last week there, for example, I left the camp on a Saturday night, did my 10-hour trip up, was with the Christians on Sunday morning, took a bus for 12 hours down to Ica on Sunday night, then took another bus for a 16-hour journey to Arequipa so I could see my sister. I stayed there one night before I came to Canada, up to Arequipa, and then rested one night, and then caught a bus for 12 hours down to Ica. And then I was at the camp trying to close things off, and then another bus ride for 5 hours to catch a 3 a.m. flight out of Lima, Peru. And then it's a 13-hour trip, not including the stopover in Toronto, to get to Vancouver. So, I mean, in part, it could just be that physically I was tired. But there were things that were weighing heavy on my heart. And things get to us after a time. When I arrived at the camp, I wasn't able last year to go in the middle of the year because we had problems with the pump. When I arrived at the camp, the kitchen was full of rats, the cabins were, there was no legs in the tables in the dining hall. The door in the auditorium was broken and laying up against the wall. The screens were ripped around the camp. Everything was dirty. And I was there all night long trying to get ready for a camp that was coming in the next morning. And I spent all summer trying to fix things up. And I leave Peru knowing that when I come back again in 3 or 4 months, nobody will have done anything. And, you know, you pour money in and you struggle to keep things afloat and you wonder, I mean, is it really worth it all? And you know, there's sacrifices you make because you're obviously taking from your own family and your own children and what you would provide for them to invest it into the work of the Lord. And there's a cost involved there. And there's legal problems that have dragged on for 3 years. You struggle with bureaucracy in the country and trying to keep everything in order legally before the government. I left money in Peru so that they could change the oil, just do some basic upkeep on the camp bus that we have there. And I got back and nobody had done anything and the money wasn't there anymore. And the vehicle hadn't had a change of oil in 8 months in the sandy desert of Peru. And you wonder, how long is it going to last for? You go up into the mountains and the believers are isolated and you realize they're discouraged and you want to help them. And there's real problems. I mean, there's a young believer there, a single mother, and her mom is very faithful in the meetings, and they're dreadfully poor, and her daughter's just been diagnosed with cancer, and there's no place to get cancer and treatment in Ayacucho, so someone actually has to physically take her. If you leave money, because they're so poor, it just goes into other things. So somebody physically has to take them by the hand and travel those 12 hours down to Lima and sit with them while they get their chemotherapy and then travel back with them. Who's going to do it? And I worry about that young lady. And then there's another lady there, a brand new believer, not even baptized. And she's going through a divorce with this man that's abusive. They have four children, really little children. And the house that they're living in belongs to the man's parents. And it has no washroom on it. It's just very poor. And so they have to use the washroom of the parents that live next door. But the grandmother, the mother of this man, she's totally turned against him and says the children aren't his and insults her and the children and won't allow them to use the washroom. And every night she locks herself up in a room all by herself with these four children while the man wanders around. I mean, people have real problems. You have problems here. There is suffering in this world. And suffering comes from a lot of different sources. Sometimes as a result of our own decisions. We make poor decisions and we suffer the consequences. That happens. It doesn't change the fact that people are hurt. And the church were called to grieve with those who grieve. To provide, to seek the comfort and encourage. There is hurt. And people realize they made mistakes. You can't change it, but they have to live with the consequences. And they need encouragement. And there is, of course, suffering that we're not directly responsible for. Changes in the economy. Natural disasters. Decisions that maybe other people make. Or diseases that come into our family that we have no control over. We lose loved ones. But I was thinking about a different kind of suffering. What about the suffering that comes when we choose to obey God and things don't go as we intend? I read a story recently about a Christian author in the States who went down to Peru to visit a very vibrant, successful ministry in the jungle of Peru. And he was flown in with his bush pilot, who's a Christian, and they're walking along this trail, working their way towards his village to visit this ministry. And along the way, they see this granite marker. And this brother from the States turns and says, "What's this marker here for?" And the man who's guiding him said, "Well," he said, the missionary couple who came down and started the work here, their six-year-old child, suddenly developed vomiting and high fevers and died. And they buried the child here. And every single day after that, the father came out and the village would see him either weeping by that tombstone, that marker, or just laying there, or praying beside it. And it went on day after day, week after week, month after month. He couldn't be comforted by his wife, by the Christians, until he grew ill. And they were flowing out to Lima, and in Lima, there was nothing physically wrong. It was just a broken heart. And they went back to the States. But what we need to realize is there's a cost involved in serving God. James Gilmore, one of the early missionaries in Mongolia, He traveled to Mongolia. There was no ministry, no evangelical work there at that time. And he arrived and he buried his wife and their youngest child in Mongolia. His two older boys had to go back to Britain to finish their education. There he was alone in a cold tent. None of us know the tears that he shed as he alone. He would pen letters and wonder how his kids were doing. And it would take 14 years before he saw a single person make a profession of faith. I don't know, some of us might have given up long before that. And if he came here after 13 years and stood up here and told you that he was serving God there in Mongolia, we'd ask, well, you know, where are the results? We might begin to wonder whether God had called him at all. But looking back on history, we can admire a man who persevered under very diverse circumstances. What kept him going? Only a love for the Lord. It certainly didn't go there for the money or the prestige or the fame or for a trouble-free life. He went there because he believed that God had called him to a work, and he couldn't do otherwise but press on. But it cost him a great deal. You know, we're familiar with the idea of persecution in the sense of those who are martyrs for the faith. And there are those who have paid that kind of price. And sometimes we forget the cost involved in those who go out to serve God, or even those who are serving God right here in Canada. But there's an enormous cost. We know, for example, about the Hudson Taylors. But if any of us, are we familiar with the lives of those who responded to Hudson Taylor's encouragement to go and serve God in China? Those who followed him to China. Do we know that of those who followed China, Hudson Taylor to China, 200 of them, along with children, were slaughtered during the Boxer Rebellion? In fact, one of the sisters at 10th who passed away just last year, her grandfather was one of those who had gone to China and was dragged through the cities in China by his hair and was never right. He never died, but they left him for dead and he never fully recovered. I have a little quote here I've taken out of an interesting work that I found that's from a book called The Last Letters and Further Records of Martyred Missionaries of the China Inland Mission by Marshall Broomhall. It's a collection of little notes, last testaments that were written by Christians who were hiding away in caves, who had no food to give their own children. And some of them were written as they heard the steps of people coming to take them, drag them to their deaths. But here is one of the notes I took out of that was recovered here, a little note sent to their children who were back in Britain. So here's a couple with their tiniest little child leaving their last words to their children who had gone back to Britain for their education. And during this time of the Boxer Rebellion, they write, "I am writing this as it may be my last to you. Who knows, but we may be with Jesus very soon. This is only a wee note to send our dear love to you all, and to ask you not to feel too sad when you know that we have been killed. We have committed you all into God's hands. He will make a way for you all. Try to be good children. Love God. Give your hearts to Jesus. This is your dear parents' last request. Your loving Papa, Mama, and wee Jenny." The Apostle Peter here, he writes and he says to us, "Though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved," there is heaviness of heart, "by various trials." You know, I don't have time because I've already gone over. I was going to share a little bit about my early experiences in Peru and some of the initial challenges that we faced while we were down there. But I just want to say that whenever we decide to get involved in the work of God, there is a human cost. The Lord Jesus speaks of, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. He also said that we ought to consider the cost. Count the cost. You know, oftentimes when missionaries come and they share reports, they kind of focus on the miraculous, the good things that are taking place, because that's what they want. That's what people want to hear, and they want people to be able to see that God is at work. They want people to be encouraged. They don't want to in any way suggest that God is unfaithful. They want people to believe that God is faithful. And God is faithful. But I want to say this, that we also need to be true, honest, transparent. Because the fact of the matter is that we need each other. And God as a body has called us to be a source of comfort for one another, to weep with one another, to be there for each other. Because every one of us, it's not just a matter of kind of presenting a kind of facade that everything's fine and, you know, we come together and we look like good Christians on the outside, while inside there's people who are full of aches and pains and griefs. The church ought to be a place where we can be open and honest with our brothers and sisters and know that there are those there who support and encourage us, just like the Lord. Because the Lord said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Can we say that of each other as Christians, I will never leave you nor forsake you? Is that same evidence of concern and the love of God evident in our own hearts and lives? Before the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is the cross and there are the tears of Gethsemane. And the Lord Jesus suffered alone. But the Lord Jesus hasn't left us alone. And we know in our own experience, as we wrestle and we struggle, that we have time and time again, probably most of you here this morning, wept before the Lord Jesus, found ourselves on our faces before the Lord. Sometimes we've just said, Lord, I don't know what to say. I don't know how much more of this I can bear. But we're so deeply grateful that there's one that we can turn to. And one who knows. But how wonderful it would be if we also, as a body, knew that kind of intimacy. And people need each other. The Apostle Paul, to the Philippians, speaks of his deep desire to know Christ in the power of his resurrection. I've already spoken about that here briefly, about how God has begotten us into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul longed to know that power of God at work within his life, bringing about that triumphant and victorious life in Christ. But it doesn't end there. He said he longed to know Christ in the power of the resurrection of Christ and in the fellowship of his sufferings. Have we ever thought that there is a purpose of God in some of the sufferings that come into our lives? None of us want to suffer. And none of us wish suffering on another. But not all suffering is bad. Some suffering is necessary. We know that as parents. As parents, I would love to put a little bubble around my children, and I don't want them to hurt ever. I want them to know just eternal happiness. But you know, imagine what it would be like if I made sure my kids never had to struggle with homework, and I did all their homework for them, and I made sure they had all the money they needed, and they never had to work, and I made sure they had no challenges and difficulties in their life, protected from any thing that might hurt their feelings, and just kind of shield them from the entire world. What would I end up with? We know that part of the growing process of maturing, of becoming men and women, is that people have to go through adversity and trials and difficulties. They have to work. They need to develop those muscles and skills. They also have to develop emotionally and spiritually. And one of the things that God has called us to is to reach out to a world that is hurting. But God has not called us to kind of lord it over, and we're kind of living in this trouble-free kind of life where every time we have a problem, God quickly resolves it, and we're kind of up here looking down on all those who are grieving in this world and telling them that, you know, they need to get things sorted out in their life. Instead, we hurt too. And that should lead us to have compassion and care for those who are grieving in this world. We have experienced pain in our own lives, and that should lead us to care about those. And we think about how God, and we read in Scripture, always chose a high priest from among men that they might, because of their own weakness, have compassion on those who are going through like weaknesses. And we think of the Lord Jesus, and now Scripture says he was perfected through suffering. Not in the sense that he needed to be made perfect in relationship to sin, because the Lord Jesus was without sin. But rather in experience and life, he went through trials and hardships. And now he is a faithful high priest who looks down with compassion on those who are struggling and grieved and filled with grief in this world. And we know that in our own life and experience. And God is training us for a work. And we also know that through those trials and hardships, we're being drawn closer to the Lord himself. And we realize that the heart of God is a heart that's been afflicted by the suffering and sorrow. I think one of the things that we oftentimes fail to realize is how much the griefs in our life affect the heart of God. We know that God is a transcendent God, a sovereign God, who is unaffected by time and space. He is an unchanging God, the same yesterday, today, and forever. But God chose to love us. And love makes us vulnerable. Because the moment we choose to love somebody, we place ourselves in a position where we're affected by what takes place in the life of those people. We can't be indifferent because we love them. And God chose to love us, and he came into this world. And he became a man of sorrows and a man acquainted with grief. And he went to the cross and paid the penalty for our sin. But God's heart is touched. And he knows our sorrows and griefs. And those of us who seek to grow in the likeness of Christ and to reach out to a world in need also need to be trained in a very similar way. I've gone way over, and I'm going to just skip right to the end. Skipped over quite a few things here, but you know, I just want to end up with this. That first of all, for those of us who are going through times of grief in our life, remember what the Apostle Peter says here, and from what I've been sharing too, that beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial. It's something that we all experience in our lives. We don't need to think that, you know, there must be something wrong with my Christian life or something. We realize that in this life there is hardships and trials. But what we understand is this. That when we're faithful to the Lord Jesus, when those trials come about because we're being faithful to the Lord Jesus, because we love the Lord Jesus, it is the trial of faith. We're giving testimony and evidence of the reality of our love. Think of the man James Gilmore as an example. He persevered for 14 years. Why? We see the evidence of his love for the Lord Jesus. When we embrace the Word of God and persevere in our faith in the midst of the challenges and difficulties, it gives testimony to our love of the Lord Jesus, and that we really know him, and that we have a real faith in his Word. It's easy to talk about believing when everything's going well, and then when difficulties come, we say, Lord, help me, and it doesn't come, we say, well, I don't believe anymore. God mustn't be there. But the real evidence is when we persevere and we embrace and hold fast to the promises of God, knowing that God is true to his word and that in his time he will respond and he'll work. Faith is making God near. when to sense we can't feel his presence. But we know he's there. Why? That's where faith is. Because God has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. And so the Apostle Peter here speaks about the trial of faith. And it's interesting that James talks about the same thing. He says that we ought to count it as a joy. And it's not a joy. There is heartache, but he says, consider it, count it a joy when you find yourselves in various trials. Why? Because it worketh patience. And when patience has completed its work, then we have reached maturity and we've been prepared for every good work. But patience is something admirable, something valuable, but it takes time. And that is brought about by the work that God is doing in our hearts through these trials. And as we embrace them and trust and hold fast to God, and we wait upon God. And so God begins to work and fashion us and prepare us for his service. And so we have, don't think it strange, the need to persevere. We realize that the struggles and sorrows in our heart lead us to look with compassion on those who are hurting around us. And so we need to be a people who, being aware of that, become concerned. We begin to pray for the hurting around us, because we too know what it is to hold those griefs and struggles. And it's something wondrous in our own sorrow to look with compassion on another and kneel down and say, Lord, I know that so-and-so is going through such a hard time. And I know what it's like to be under those moments. My own heart is broken right now. And I ask you to step in and to help them in the situation in which they find themselves and bring them that peace and that comfort they need. It's a wonderful blessing in our own life when in the midst of our trials we can look as the Lord does, as the Lord did and does. We can look upon the hurting around. We think of the hardships in the life of the Lord Jesus, but he could look on a world in need of the grace of God and intercede for them. And that way we're growing in the likeness of Christ and imitating his life and demonstrating the love of God, an unconditional love, not a selfish one, but one that sacrifices one's own comforts and joys for the well-being of others. And we're making known the God that we have come to know, and a God who is not afar from any one of us. And so, I don't know, I haven't got across everything, but I trust that in some way God this morning has spoken through this portion of Peter's epistle. And we've seen there that living hope that God has given us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ and that newness of life. And yet we realize that as we travel through this pilgrimage on our way to that eternal inheritance that's been reserved for us in heaven, the Apostle Peter speaks to us of the grief and the hardships and the sorrows that are a real part of the Christian life. And some of those are a consequence of living in a sinful world. But we also see this, that suffering can come about directly from our desire to serve. We might call it in Scripture, suffering for righteousness' sake. And Christians do grieve, and they do hurt, because we're human. And the Lord Jesus, who went before us, grieved and hurt. And we are not here to criticize or judge or throw out simple answers to those who are hurting, but simply to sit with them and share in their sorrows and be there for them and demonstrate in that way the love and the comfort of God, a God who doesn't leave us in our moments of difficulty. And we too want to be there for one another, and we want to reach out to a world that's hurting and needs a Savior. Loving Father, again here this morning, we just thank you for your grace. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you, Father, for the hope you've given us in him. A hope that reaches far beyond the passing moment of the present. That reaches into eternity, and we can behold there a risen and glorified Savior. And know that he has gone to prepare a place for us. And we've placed our hope and our eyes upon that eternal inheritance. And we seek to live in that reality. We know, Father, that where our heart is, there our treasure will be also. We want to be caught up with the person of Christ. We want to grow in his likeness. And yet, Father, we look in Scripture, we realize one who being rich became poor. And we see one who entered into this world of sorrow and shared our sorrows and struggles. And yet didn't turn to the right or the left, but set his eyes upon the purpose and the calling that you had for his life, and was faithful unto death, even the death of the cross. And there, Father, he suffered not for any wrong that he had done, but he took our place and gave us a supreme example of true love, a love that seeketh not its own, a love that never gives up. And Father, we just pray that your love might truly be formed in our hearts and lives, that we might grow in the likeness of Christ, that in those moments of difficulty, we might consider him, lest we become weary and faint, that we might be caught up with the glory and the comfort that's found in the person of the Lord Jesus. We might be drawn closer to him. But Father, also, as we find comfort and hope in him, that we might reach out to those who are sorrowing and hurting around us, and make known to them your love. We might share with them the comfort you have given us. And so, Father, we just pray for your blessing upon your word here this morning. And pray that our lives might be a blessing to those around us. And that we might impact a world that's in need of thee. We ask, Father, for your help this day. And for this coming week and the months ahead. And help us, Father, to be willing to pay that price. Willing to lay down our own lives in comfort, to serve thee and to fulfill your purpose and calling in our lives, that you might be glorified in our life. So again, Father, we just thank you. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.